Amen. Okay, so we are in the Gospel of John. We've been tracking through quite a number of months now. It's more than 18 months, right? November. Well, 2 years in November. We'll see if we could do it before the 2 years. Okay. But you know, God's word can't be rushed. We have to take our time. So we left off. We're in John chapter 19, and we left off last week with the Apostle John introducing this final movement in the Gospel of John in his account, and he's going to begin to describe the ultimate sign. You know, throughout this gospel, he's been given us signs, he's been given us statements, but it's all building up to this ultimate sign, which is the destruction or the breaking of Christ's body, his temple, and then the subsequent resurrection. And last week we considered how, you know, the basis, the foundation of what John's final movement has its foundation, has its basis in chapter 2. We have to go back to the beginning of the book, because at the beginning of the book, what Jesus did was in chapter 2 is that he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers, he overturned the tables and everything. And the religious leaders came to him and they asked him two questions. They asked him two things: by what authority he did these things, and what sign does he show them that he has the authority to do these things, you see? And we've considered before in weeks gone by how it's an evil and an adulterous generation which seeks after a sign. And they're always looking for, give us a sign, give us a sign, tell us, you know, show us this, show us that. And Jesus, when they asked him these two things, you know, he answered them in chapter 2, verse 19. He answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That was his answer. Destroy this temple, in 3 days, I will raise it up. In verse 20, it says, then the Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. See, they're always thinking naturally, where Jesus is speaking spiritually. You see? He's bringing the combination of how the natural realm and the spiritual realm work together, and he will be fulfilling this physically and spiritually. But they're just thinking naturally. But he was speaking, verse 21, of the temple of his body. And then John sort of like gives a little footnote at the bottom here. He says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So that's back in chapter 2. So you could quite easily forget about this back in chapter 2. But you see, when you're reading the Gospels, when you're reading the Scriptures, everything's interlinked. There's a reason, there's a purpose for writing these things. And so, as I said before, John is now coming to the conclusion. He's given the ultimate sign of the breaking of the Lord's body and how it fulfilled prophecy. Now, before we go any further, when we speak about prophecy, you know, the Bible, a book full of prophecy. You see? I don't know if there's another book that actually says so many things about prophecy. It says one thing, and in X amount of years, it is fulfilled. It happens to the letter, to the day, to the dot and tittle. Tittle and dot. You know what I'm trying to say. Right, that. So in terms of the Bible, it's full of prophecy. Now, there's two types of prophecy, one which I just mentioned. Somebody says something, usually it's a prophet who says something, and then ultimately that something which they said comes to pass. It doesn't have to be a prophet, because it says how Caiaphas mentioned this thing, that it's more needful for one man to die than the whole nation. He wasn't a prophet in a sense, was he? But God used him, his vocal cords, prophetically in that sense. Yeah? So it doesn't necessarily have to be a prophet, but usually it's a prophet. And so they say something, and then that thing happens, and it comes. The other way is in typology, okay? And in a sense, it's typology. It's things being fulfilled in pictures, in types, in shadows, in illustrations, okay? And so, For example, many years ago, we did a series on the tabernacle. And we saw how every aspect of the tabernacle was a picture of Christ. Every single aspect of it was a picture of Christ. Okay? So it's typology. And so, you know, we have the example, small example. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we see how God commanded Moses to tell the children of Israel to have a lamb, bring the lamb into the house and everything, and that's going to be the Passover lamb. So it's introduced there, but we know that Jesus ultimately is the Passover lamb. When Jesus was baptized, John says to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins." So we get that, we track it through Old Testament pictures and typology. John actually says now, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it's prophetic, yeah? And then Jesus actually fulfills it. He goes to the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. So you see how the things all work together. And what we considered last week as well, in a few occasions, was how while Jesus was actually... Now, I can't give you the exact number. I didn't study it. But I think just in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. Just in that last 24-hour period. And so we looked at last week how, well, we didn't look at this, but in Matthew's gospel, it's like we know that Jesus cried out, and I don't know how you say it in Greek and in Hebrew, but it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? Now, that's a verbal fulfillment of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you know, written, what? 1,000 years before Christ, and Jesus fulfills this. Jesus said, like we did look at this one last week, he said, "I thirst," okay? And we considered how when somebody was on a cross and everything, that whole dehydration process, okay? And I believe Jesus said, "I thirst," because the next thing he said was, "It is finished," okay? And I feel that he was going through that dehydration process. Usually the tongue is rooted to the top of the top of the mouth. If that makes sense. And then moving his mouth, he asked for that. He said, "I thirst." So you can get lubricated. And then he didn't. I don't believe Jesus went, "It's finished." I don't believe he did that. I believe he cried it out. "It is finished." And as he said that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's how I see it. You can see it however you want, but that's how I see it. Okay? And that's what the scripture says, and it should be Bereans. Don't just take what I have to say. You need to go and study to see if you believe these things are so. Amen? So be convinced in your own mind. But we saw last week how when Jesus said, "It is finished," that he voluntarily gave up his spirit. You see, he wasn't, in a sense, killed. He gave up his spirit. And he said in the Gospel of John, he says, you know, that the Father has given him the ability to lay down his life and to take it up again. You see? So Jesus laid down his life. So, and we know he's got the power to take it back up again. Okay, so we're going to begin again today from verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31. If you have your Bibles and you're there, please say amen. Hallelujah. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, let's back up and let's track through and see what the Lord says to us within his text. So it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day. So John, in a sense, has brought a conclusion to that breaking of the Lord's body. Jesus is on the cross. He's dead. Okay. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, you're zooming into the day. Okay. What is the preparation day? Well, we know that the Jews observe the Sabbath. Okay, and their days are not necessarily like our days. Their days go from sunset to sunrise. Okay, is that right? Yeah. And so the preparation day is that Friday, but it's the time, that time period leading up to sunset, where they can no longer do anything. They're not meant to do any work. So it's the preparation day. Okay, and so they want to observe the Sabbath. Okay, and so in observing the Sabbath, we know that they have to down tools and that no work can be done. And so the religious leaders approached Pilate and asked that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. Now, just a question, I'll throw it out there. Does anybody read that and think it was a high day and know what's going on? Okay, cool. We'll move on. So they didn't want the bodies to be hanging there on the Sabbath. And they didn't want the bodies to be hanging on this particular Sabbath, because it was a high day. It was a Sabbath which led into the Passover. So therefore, because there was that celebration, it's a high day. Okay? So if it was a Sabbath when it was the Pentecost, that will be a high day. You see? So when they fell on festivals and things, that Sabbath became a high day. Amen? Things like this, yeah. So that's what it means. So what we're seeing now is that these religious leaders, you've got to really think about it, in their hypocrisy, yeah, they don't mind killing the Son of God. It's all right, you know. No evidence, no witnesses, you know. They should never have a trial at night. It should be done during the day. You know, all these things they didn't go through. That's okay. It's all right. We're going to kill him. But you know what? We have to observe the Sabbath. Can you see the hypocrisy? The hypocrisy. You see, we see it within these religious leaders here. But you know, maybe not in the same way, but sometimes we can hold strange things in value and become quite religious about them, where we kind of like put lesser value on other things. You know, I'll give a silly example. I mean, some fellowships, they believe you have to wear your Sunday best, you have to put that hat on everything, and in order to come to church, because it's an external, outward thing. But then they could have a lot of bitterness and anger and malice within their hearts, which is the real, this more important thing, isn't it? Because the Lord says we should render our hearts and not our garments. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the inward person of the heart. So it doesn't matter what you're wearing, because the Lord's looking at your heart and saying, right, I can see your heart's dodgy, or I can see that your heart is kind of like pure before me. You see, but I just use that example, but we can hold strange things and they become religious things in our lives. And the Lord doesn't put that on you. You've put that on you, you know. And so we've got to be careful that we always, within our Christian walk, we have balance. Balance not so that we're not becoming so religious, but then balance that we're not becoming so, say, liberal and anything goes. We've got to hold that balance there so that we're right before the Lord, and you know, we know that things are acceptable before him, and it's just holding that tension and that balance. It's a bit like Arminianism and Calvinism. You've got to hold them in balance. I just threw that in there. We can scrub that out of the tape. That tension. Anyway, so they don't mind killing the Son of God, but they want to observe the Sabbath. We can see the hypocrisy. And this was, and what they were actually doing, they were trying to follow the letter of the law in this sense, because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." And that's quite interesting, isn't it? Because that's Deuteronomy, which is hundreds of years before the Persians actually invented crucifixion. And then that's like still hundreds of years before Jesus was actually hung on a cross. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Well, I find it interesting anyway. So the Jews, the religious leaders, they approached Pilate and they asked that the legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So I said before that Pilate was still hanging around somewhere along the line, because he was able to write that inscription above Jesus' name, Jesus' head, you know, the inscription that says that Jesus, King of the Jews, and he wrote it in Hebrew, Greek, and Roman, Latin. Okay, so he's still around somewhere, because they're able to go to him to ask him, Pilate, like, we can't have these three guys, because they're Jews, hanging on the crosses because it's the Sabbath. You have to do something. And what they would do was, what they essentially were saying is, Pilate, hurry up the death process. We need you to hurry up this death process, because we're not going to put them on the cross and say, by the way, it's the Sabbath. We've got to take you back down. And when the Sabbath is over, we'll kind of like put you back on the cross again. That's not going to happen. So, I don't know why I watch. Yeah, that's why I look at my watch. So, they have to do something in order to finish the process. And Pilate granted their request. So it says in verse 20, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him." And what they would actually do is they would take a metal mallet and they would break the thigh bone, okay? And as they broke the thigh bone, I mean, that is a big bone. I mean, to break that bone, you have to inflict some pressure, okay? So they would break the thigh bone. And remember, when they crucified, we have different pictures, but I believe that this is my conviction, is that the victim wasn't too high off the floor, because they wanted to give them the impression that they could step off, okay? Because they was hallucinating and doing different things. Their minds would be playing tricks with them. But when they were hanging on the cross, they had a slightly bent knee, and in order to survive, they would have to lift up to breathe. And then they'll just slump down again over because of the weight. And they have to keep lifting up to breathe. So now if you break the thigh muscle, the thigh bones, you can't lift up. And so you just hang in there. And in the time, and then over time, obviously, it's just going to, you can't keep breathing. And so you just, it just quickens the death process. I'm not a doctor. I can't give you all the technical things. But that's exactly what happens. You see? And so that's why they would break the legs, so that the victim could no longer push up and gain oxygen. So they did that to the first. They did that to the second. They came to Jesus. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You see? Which is interesting, isn't it? Because if Jesus wasn't dead, they would have broken his legs. And if they'd broken his legs, the scripture would not be fulfilled. But Jesus is already dead. So they don't break his legs. Yeah? And when I think about this, you know, we think about people who say when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't really dead. It looked like he's dead. He's just, but he wasn't really dead. And he came off the cross and then he was resuscitated and then, you know, he carried on living his life. It's really, in my mind, it's really a mockery of the Romans, and, you know, how we see how they were efficient. They were efficient in executing people. Okay? They knew how to kill someone. And, you know, they knew when somebody was dead or they weren't dead. It's like they're saying that the Roman soldiers looked at Jesus, well, he's not really dead, is he? But, well, maybe I won't break his legs. It's just a mockery, isn't it? They looked at him and they thought, they said, he's dead. So the Roman soldiers who were, you know, proficient in executing people looked at Jesus and said, he's dead. Then I will take it to the bank that he was dead at this point. Were you?
Yeah.
Amen. Just checking. So it makes a mockery of the Romans' proficiency as executors. And so, again, it's just this another indication of Jesus giving up his spirit, dying willfully. The timings are all perfect. Because, again, I'm just going to repeat myself, but if Jesus hadn't, you know, said it was finished and given up his spirit, if he'd done it, he's still alive! And it wouldn't have been fulfilled. So the timing and everything is just perfect. You can see that. And we can see how Jesus, you know, even at this point of death, is still directing every part of the process. So he was dead. Verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, again, medically, I don't know why blood and water came out. I'm not going to be here and give you a conclusive of this is what this means. I don't actually know exactly what that means. But I do know that the secret things belong to the Lord. You know, the things which he wants to reveal, he can reveal. Now, there's been many people who say that the blood is representative and symbolic of the blood of redemption, and the water is symbolic and representative of regeneration. You know, if you want to believe that, that's fine. But, you know, I couldn't find anything conclusive to say. You know, some people try to relate it to, is it 1 John, which is there's through it bear witness in heaven, and they try to make a relationship there. I think that's stretching it a bit. But why the blood? I don't know, is the honest answer. But we see that in the process, one of the soldiers was probably amazed that Jesus had died so quickly. The other gospel account says that Pilate was even amazed that he had died so quickly. He's like, what, he's dead already? Go and check again. You know, and so he got the soldiers to check again whether he was dead or not. But one of the soldiers decided to pierce the Lord's side. And that's, in a sense, that's the last brutal and violent act which the Lord received in his, can I call it, earthly ministry. Piercing his side. I mean, it's almost, in my mind, it's almost like the devil having his last poke. You know, trying to have the last dig. You know, like when you're down, everything is going against you, and then something else happens. You're like, really? Oh, come on! You know, the scenario where maybe you've got a flat tire and you're changing everything and it's raining, and as you're changing it, a car comes along and is up under it. You're like, oh, come on. Really? Maybe it was the last dig of Satan to just grab my last dig at you, Jesus. Perhaps it was that. But it was the last brutal and violent act that which the Lord received. And as it says, immediately blood and water came out, and I cannot conclusively say what that means. But medically, some say that the Lord's heart had ruptured, basically. And because his heart had ruptured, again, I'm going to give you technical things which I don't really know about, that fluid had filled the pericardium, the pericardium sac. And when the soldier pierced, obviously he ruptured the pericardium sac, and then blood and water came out. So, and if that is true, then maybe this makes sense of Psalm 69:20, which says, "Reproach has broken my heart." See, we could say that Jesus died of a broken heart. You see? "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." So again, what we could say, and I'm not being conclusive on this, is that as Jesus hung on the cross, it's like the wrath of God, which should have come to you and I, because we're guilty, we're sinners, and we deserve the wrath of God. The wrath of God was now placed upon Jesus. He took it all so that we can be in a place where we don't have to receive it. But the wrath of God being placed upon Jesus, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, placed upon him, perhaps that weight was so intense and so heavy that Jesus' heart just broke. Just broke. I'm not being conclusive, but I'm just saying that it could be these things. And so, the Apostle John, who's writing this account, and as I said before, he doesn't mention himself, but in verse 35, he says, "And he who has seen..." It's like John's moved at this point. It's like he looks back and remembers this. He's there with the Lord's mother and three other women. And, you know, Jesus says, you know, basically, "Look after my mother and take care of her and everything." And he's there. His friend. John is the one who laid his head on the bosom of Jesus. He was, you know, Peter, James, and John. If there was three who were close to Jesus, it was Peter, James, and John. But if there was one who was closer, it was John. And John's there. Everyone else ran away, you know, trying to protect themselves. But John is there. You see, when they took Jesus and they arrested him and everything, they all ran and everything. But John went inside the court and he was there, because he wanted to be close to his Lord and his Savior. "I don't want any distance between my Lord and my Savior. As close as I can be, I will be." See, there's a lesson there, isn't there? You know, and we know that when our lives are not quite right, we want to put some distance between us and the Lord, don't we? We put a bit of distance and say, "Well, Lord, you know, maybe I should stay over here, because I know you're holy and you're righteous and you're full of light and everything, but I'm not, and I know where I'm at right now." So we start putting these little distance. But John's like, "I'm not even like that. Even if I'm off key, full of sin, I'm still going to be as close to the Lord as I possibly can." Amen. See? So he's here. He's referring back. And for me, I just see him sort of like, it's like he's overwhelmed with passion. And he says, "And he who has seen..." I saw these things. I was an eyewitness. I was there. "Has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth." You see, he just wants to ram it home. His testimony is true. "And I want you to know that my testimony is true. I'm telling the truth." He wants us to know these things. Why? "So that you may believe." My own personal testimony, my eyewitness account. And see, you may place value on that, you may not place value on that. But if anything happens and you go to court and everything, the judge is going to say, "Is there an eyewitness? Do you have any witnesses? Was anyone there to see what happened?" And then once you have a first-hand eyewitness, that's valuable. That comes into account in a court of law. And this is like, you know, a legal account here, in a sense. My wife can tell me later if it is. But it's a legal account. John is saying, "My testimony, I'm testifying, I'm signing it off that this is true. And I want you to believe that it's true." And then what he does is, he says, "My testimony is true. My eyewitness account is true. And do you know what? I'm going to back it up with scripture. I'm going to see how what I've observed about the Lord is in harmony with the scriptures. For these things, verse 36, were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. See, he throws the scripture in there. He gives us a clue. You see, again, in a sense, he wants the reader to go back to the Old Testament. Remember, there's no New Testament right now. You have to go back to the Old Testament. You have to go back to the scriptures. In a sense, he wants us to think back. Well, okay, when the whole thing about the Lamb of God was introduced, it was in Exodus. And in Exodus, it says how that Lamb could not have any broken bones. It had to be without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So he's referring back to that. In the book of Numbers, it speaks about not one, nor break one of its bones according to all the ordinances of the Passover. They should keep it. And so again, making you think back to the book of Numbers, the book of Psalms, Psalm 34, verse 20. Again, this is written, 1,000 years before Christ. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. You see, John wants us to refer back to these things and see how prophecy, started off with, is being fulfilled. Prophecy. It was said then, it's fulfilled now. And I'm an eyewitness to its fulfillment. And he wants us to think about Zechariah 12:10, which says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." See, Zechariah, it's like John's going, check out the scriptures, guys. Prophecies being fulfilled. I'm an eyewitness of these prophecies, and I'm telling you these things for the hope that you will believe. You will believe. And isn't that his purpose all the way along? These things are written so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in the Son of God. Isn't that the reason why John's writing this account in the first place? I've given you all these accounts. I've given you all these pictures, all these statements, because I'm building a case so that you may believe in Jesus being the Son of God. And in believing in him, you may have life and life in his name. It's like, this is the final one. Fulfillment of prophecy. The ultimate prophecy. Whoever dies and comes back to life again. If you don't want to believe somebody walks on water and somebody can feed the 5,000 and all these and heal the sick, well, it's cool. But who has died and come back to life again? The final one, see? So I'm writing these things that you may believe. Now, it goes on to say in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, I like that name, Arimathea, makes me sound posh, Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea. Interesting, because his name is mentioned in all of the Gospels. What a lovely testimony, eh? That God looks at something you did, the Lord looks at something you did for him and decides that, throughout all eternity, your name is going to be part of canon of Scripture. Joseph of Arimathea. It's like I want us all to say Arimathea. After three, let's all say Arimathea. 1, 2, 3.
Arimathea.
Yeah, I don't know where Arimathea is, but he's Joseph of Arimathea. There you go. Plus, I just want to make sure you're all awake. You all awake around here? Good. All right. But Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe we can see ourselves in Joseph of Arimathea. Now, he was a wealthy man, and we could say, well, how do you quantify wealth? He was wealthy physically, money and everything. But wealth, happiness, health, strength, having family, that's wealth, isn't it? Knowing that you're in right relationship with the Lord, that's wealth. You see? So he was a wealthy man. He was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay? And what we see here is that a shift happened within his life. You see? You see, basically, Joseph of Arimathea, he gathered enough courage to stand up for what he actually believed in. In a sense, he came out. But in a righteous way. You see? He came out. I'm going to stand up for what I believe in. You see, he looked at the injustice of what his fellow members of the Sanhedrin had done. And it set about a change in his heart. He didn't want to be a part of it. I believe that as you kind of like track through the Gospels, you know, when they made their decision that crucify him, he's deserving of death. I believe he stood up, just like Nicodemus, who we're going to look at in a bit, and said, no, I don't vote for this. I'm not voting for this. I'm not part of this. But because of the mass and the crowd and everything, he would have just been pushed to a side and they would have just done what they were going to do anyway, what they intended in doing. But he got to this place where he, as I said, he came out in a righteous sense, and he didn't have fear anymore. You see, to go against the Sanhedrin, to go against his peers, you know, was going to cost him a lot. Do you remember when we looked at how Jesus healed the man, the blind man, and I love it because he goes, "Who healed you?" He says, "What's happened?" He says, "I don't know, but I was once blind, but now I see," innit? It's like, and that's beautiful. But the Jews at that point, if you can remember, went around and says, if anybody sort of like backs it for him, if everybody sort of like testifies to him, then, you know, we're going to excommunicate them. So they were fearful. And to be excommunicated during that day, you know, was a big thing. It wasn't like, we don't want to be your friends anymore, so you go and make some new friends. That was life. That was community. That, you know, being part of the Jewish culture, you know, that was everything. So to be excommunicated, everybody would shun you. Nobody would look after you. Nobody would speak to you. You wouldn't be involved in anything. You wouldn't be accepted at the temple. So that's you could have been violently abused. He, you know, he's given up a lot here. But he decides no. He shifts because none of those things were more valuable than his relationship with Christ. You see, and we get to that point, isn't it? Well, what do I hold in greater esteem than my relationship with Christ? Because I want to be one of the lads and be part of the Sanhedrin, and I've got my robes and all those things. It's like he probably looked at those things and thought, it's rubbish if it doesn't mean anything. And so the fear went. And that's what Scripture says, isn't it? Perfect love casts out all fear, doesn't it? And I'm not trying to say and devalue fear, because fear is a very real thing, isn't it? You know, some of us, you know, that is a very, very real thing within our lives, that we're fearful of certain things, okay? And so I'm not trying to devalue that at all, but by God's grace and by God's Spirit, he was able to overcome that. And I just believe that no matter what we go through, whatever fearful things we face, that God by his Spirit is able to help us to overcome those things. Amen. And so what Joseph of Arimathea done was that he showed his true allegiance as a believer in Christ. And by doing that, he actually helped to further fulfill prophecy. And the reason why I say that is because when somebody was crucified, when they were executed, the Romans didn't just sort of like say, well, who fancies taking the body or anything? That wasn't what happened. They didn't give over bodies. They basically, once the person was dead, they probably took them off the cross and just left them by the roadside so that they could just decompose and animals, whatever, could just have their way with them. Or they will take them to this place called Gehenna. And they will dump him into Gehenna. And so for Joseph to go to Pilate and ask him for the body, now they're going against what they usually do. They don't do that. They didn't do that. And so, very interesting, because the body of Christ cannot be dumped on the roadside. It doesn't fulfill prophecy. The body of Christ cannot be thrown into Gehenna. It doesn't fulfill prophecy. But the body of Christ being taken and placed into a tomb, that fulfills prophecy. See, again, you see, Jesus is orchestrating these things. He's dead. But these guys, you know, they're still fulfilling prophecy. I find that amazing. And so, yes. And so, Pilate allows him to take the body, and he came and took the body of Jesus. And you see, sidetrack a little bit. When Jesus died, he had said in one occasion, when the Jews asked him for a sign, I'm not even going to give you a sign, but I'll give you one sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Right. Now, you could do all your calculations, but according to Jewish culture, Jewish custom, any part of a day constitutes a whole day. Amen. And any part of a night constitutes a whole night. So, let's just say it was half an hour before sunset. That would still constitute the whole of that previous day. Does that make sense? Yep. If it was an hour just before sunrise, that would still constitute the whole of that night. So when you're doing your calculations, we would say 24-hour period. Did it start at 12? Did it end at 12? That's what you get. Do you know what I'm saying? Not so in Jewish culture. So you have to take, it's an Eastern book. We take it from their culture, not our culture. He has to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, spiritually. But that body needs to be somewhere. Okay, where does the scripture say that the body would be? You see, so the body was meant to be assigned with the wicked, either dumped on the roadside or thrown into Gehenna. But it's not. It's assigned with a rich man, because Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. I mean, even to have a tomb which you was hewn out and everything, and you could have a tomb right there in Jerusalem, you must have been rich. Again, side note, if you go to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, I mean, I was amazed. And it freaked me out. But the Mount of Olives is actually a graveyard. Wow. Did you know that? No. It's a graveyard. Many years ago, the Jews found bones there. And so they sort of like said, wow, it must have been an ancient burial site. And so what they said was, if you were really, really wealthy, you can buy a plot there and you could be buried there. But obviously, in the course of time, many people have become very, very rich and wealthy. So you look at the Mount of Olives, it's a graveyard. Amen, right? Yeah. And then what you actually look at as well, which is interesting, the Eastern Gate, the one which Jesus should enter into. Yes, they closed the Eastern Gate. If you know anything about Jerusalem, they closed the Eastern Gate. So when you go to Jerusalem, it's all closed. It's all sort of like boarded off and everything. Whether that's the true Eastern Gate or whether the true Eastern Gate is actually beneath, because Jerusalem has been sacked and rebuilt so many times. But the Muslims, because they knew the prophecy that Jesus, when he returns, has to come through the Eastern Gate, and they know the thing about if they touch a dead body or anything, that they're ceremonially unclean, they put their burial site there. So you go to Jerusalem, you look at the Mount of Olives in one direction, a burial site, and then you look down to the Eastern Gate, a burial site. Isn't that weird? It's like in a human sense, it's just a picture of death. But when Christ returns through that eastern gate, because dead body doesn't matter with Jesus, isn't it? It's going to be the place of all life. Because he's going to establish his throne from Jerusalem. Amen? Amen. So now it's a picture of death. But when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, that will be the picture of all life. And I just think that's beautiful. Now it's darkness, but it will be light. So anyway, that was a bye-bye. Is that cool? Can I get a witness? Amen. All right, cool. Right, so back to the thing with Joseph of Arimathea, being that rich, being that wealthy man and everything. Jesus was assigned to be with the wicked by the roadside and everything. And what does Isaiah 53:9 say? Again, we're fulfilling prophecy. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked. He should have been assigned with the wicked. But with the rich at his death. But with the rich at his death. I like that. He should have been, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53:9. You see? And many, many people try to say that there's two Isaiahs. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. And so they believe in sort of maybe the former Isaiah, but they don't necessarily believe in the latter Isaiah. And the thing is, like, I can't remember exactly where it was, but Jesus quotes Isaiah, and in the one sentence that he's quoting Isaiah, he quotes, which they would consider to be the former bit and the latter bit. So it's like, well, Jesus backs up Isaiah as being one Isaiah, not two Isaiahs. Who do you rather believe? Whose report would you believe? You should say, I will believe the report of the Lord. Whose report would you believe? All right. I'm just going to move on, yeah? So, again, we're just going to see how he's helping to fulfill prophecy by providing the tomb. And, again, another way in which Jesus is controlling his own burial. And verse 39 says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. So we're back to thinking of chapter 3, yeah? Nicodemus, you know? He actually stood up for Jesus at one of the councils and said, you know, does our law accuse someone before, you know, they really found guilty? Kind of like back, he was trying to stand up for Jesus. But he, initially we were introduced to him when he came to Jesus by night and he was asking Jesus a number of questions. Now, you could look at it and think he came to Jesus by night because he was fearful and because, you know, he didn't want to be seen. It was kind of like under a cloak of darkness. You could see it like that. Or you could see it in the sense that people are always flocking around Jesus daily. It's like they wanted Jesus' attention. He just thought, you know what? I'm going to grab him late at night when there's nobody around. We could just have a proper conversation. Could be. Either way. I don't know. But even so, when they had this conversation, Jesus called him the definite article, teacher of Israel. So we know that Nicodemus wasn't, you know, he was a very, very intelligent man. He was the teacher in Israel at the time. His prominence, you know, he knew how to chop up the scriptures. And, you know, as they spoke, as Jesus spoke to him, they conversed, you know, we know that he didn't totally understand simple earthly truths, which the Lord has shared with him. But whatever the Lord shared with him, we know again that it resonated within his heart. It brought about a change. A change so that now at this point, he's also prepared to count the cost to follow Christ. See? Never believe that, or never think that the sowing of God's word as seed into someone's life is ever in vain. We don't know what's going on underneath the surface. You know, and when we're planting seeds, you know, the seed's doing its thing underneath the surface, isn't it, in the soil. It's doing its thing. We don't see it. A bit of water here, a bit of water there. The sun comes down. But we don't know what's going on underneath there. But then we start seeing a little sprout here, a bit of life there and everything. And, you know, maybe you've been sharing something with a family member, work colleague, your brethren and brethren. I don't know. But don't ever think that's in vain. Amen. You know? Because we don't know what's going on underneath the surface. And so Joseph, I mean, Nicodemus comes along. And when he comes along, it's like, in some sense, he came prepared. He came prepared. I suppose there's a lesson in that as well, that when we come to the Lord, we should come prepared with whatever we have to offer. You know, I've got a mixture of myrrh and aloes. I can bring that. I've got a gift in here. I can bring that. I'm good at this. I'm good at that. I can bring that to the Lord. You know, I don't know many things today, but one of those statistics was said that it's like 90% or 100% of work that is done by 10% of the church or something. It's always the same people doing everything while everyone else just sort of like, and it's, you know, comes and enjoys what others have sort of like really grafted to prepare. We're really, when we come to the Lord, we come with a servant's heart, isn't it? It's just, it's not what can I get, it's what can I give. It's, Lord, how can I bless you? How can I bless my brother and sister, as opposed to what can I get today? You know? So he's come and he's got this attitude of, do you know what? I have this, I'm prepared to give. So Joseph, he had a tomb. I'm prepared to give my tomb. And Nicodemus has these costly oils to anoint the body of Christ. And this specific amount of myrrh and aloe, how do you pronounce that? Can't do it. Is stated by John for a reason. Because it's the specific amount which was used to anoint kings. You see, that's, you're not going to see it in there, but that's actually the specific amount used to anoint kings. And so even with this, remember I said that people like to attack the Gospels in the big things and say and try to disprove, you know, prophecy in the big things. But so we've got to look at the little things. And the little thing, one of these little things is that he's showing his kingship by presenting him with this myrrh and this aloes. Aloe vera, aloes. Aloe vera. Aloes. There you go. So, myrrh and aloes. And isn't it interesting that myrrh was there right at the beginning when the wise men came? And in a sense, that what they were saying is, he is a king who is born to die for us. See, myrrh was there at the beginning, myrrh is here at the end. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And so Jews have a very different custom. I think once the body is dead, you know, they have a burial straight away. I mean, typically, even today, it's not like maybe West Indians, we have 9 nights and kind of like, you know, 2 weeks later, then we're having a burial. They kind of like do it immediately, you know. So even like in the custom now, they would wrap the body with strips of linen. I'd imagine that the oils and everything, because of the decomposing process. So the smell won't be so rife. And so now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. See, again, fulfilling Isaiah 53. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So the key bit in that verse 42 is that the tomb was nearby. Excuse me, you've got to picture it. Jesus is on the cross. He's dead. Sunset's coming. We've got to move quickly. Got to move quickly because we need to get that body out in order to keep in line with the Mosaic law. Oh, Joseph, your tomb's nearby. Okay, well, let's quickly do this so that we can get him in there before sunset, so we're not defiled or anything. I don't even think they cared whether they were defiled, to be perfectly honest. They were going to be defiled anyway because they touched a dead body. So their motivation was to quickly get Jesus into the tomb, but again, inadvertently, they were just continuing to fulfill scripture. And And it's just an amazing testimony. You see, as I said a couple of weeks ago, John doesn't go into all of the detail. You know, we have the other gospel accounts there, but he's given us enough, which is sufficient, for he says that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, yes, they laid the body there, but we know that Resurrection Day is coming. And this is where we say, Christ is risen. Is it risen indeed? See, I like this call and response. Makes me feel like I'm not up here on my own. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. So, Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can have hope and we can be encouraged. We can be challenged, Lord, you know, to know that we don't have to live in fear. To know that whatever we have, Lord Jesus, that you know, we should just bring to you as an offering, Lord, and that whatever you decide to do with our gifts, Lord, that you'd have your way. Your scripture says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Lord. So you give us gifts. Whether we use them for you or not is entirely up to us, Lord. But if we do use them for you, then we get a blessing, Lord. We are so blessed. And so help us, Lord, to know that we are your children, your servants, Lord, and that yeah, in so many ways, Lord, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Thank you for examples like Joseph and Nicodemus, Lord. Thank you for the Apostle John, who has written this account. And Lord, to think that these people we're reading about, that one day, Lord, we'll be able to have conversation with them, you know, and be in fellowship with them. I mean, it sounds weird, Lord, but it's true. We just give you thanks, Lord. Be glorified in our midst. Bless the rest of our days, we pray. Challenge us, Lord, as Brian has asked us to be challenged, Lord, during our week. And let your name be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't have a closing